Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And while you're turning there, thankful to hear Michael and Lori are improving, and Lord willing, they'll be with us next Lord's Day. But thankful that I am still well to be here to share God's Word with you. And also, just want to say an extra special thanks. I know Michael thanks you as well. We're thankful for the Lord providing for us as pastors and Jagar as well through the church. We're very thankful, and for your kind gifts as well at your end. We're humbled by that. A special thank you to that. And it's an honor to be a pastor here at Spriggs Road. So let's look at Luke chapter 2 as we see what the Lord has for us this morning. Starting in verse 40 and going through verse 52. Hear the word of the Lord. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. May God bless the reading of his holy word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we ask for your spirit and your help as we look at your word together. Lord, would you speak your truth through my tired body, and what would be remembered would be what is true of you. That opinions or speculations wouldn't be what we take away with this morning, but what we need to see of you, of our Lord Jesus. And may you work in us through your Spirit what is pleasing to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now maybe in between Christmas and New Year, and Happy New Year, by the way, maybe you've had some time to watch a little television. I don't know what you guys do with your family. We watched a baking challenge for children, which those shows in themselves are amazing to me. 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, and they're doing these bake-offs. And literally, they do these little focuses on them, and it almost sounds like, if it's to be true, they've spent their entire childhood devoted to baking. I mean, I don't understand how they understand all the lingo. They know how to make fondant. They know how to make pâte à choix. All this stuff, I'm like, I don't even know what that is. And they're concocting these cakes and stuff to be judged in this contest. And they come up with these cute little names. One of them was the Sweet Tweens. Baked some cakes, and it made me think about, that's a funny word, a tween. I don't know if you ever heard of that word before, or even used it. In some ways, it's just a very simple word to mean that it's someone between childhood and a teenager. They're a tween. But, of course, our culture has a little more, and I won't get into it, a little more behavioral characteristics they attach to that word and what that means. Of course, a lot of our companies market to tweens. I did not realize that tweens were one of the largest market shares. But it was interesting to see that Mr. J.R.R. Tolkien himself kind of coined the word tween when he talked about the hobbits, tween hobbits that were between the ages of 20 and 33, and between childhood and adulthood. So regardless of what you think of the word tweens, this story about our Lord Jesus at 12 years old is fascinating. And I think it's challenging for us if we're honest. At least it was for me. Literally to stare directly in the face his humanity. And there's certain ways I think we think about it and get around it. And we'll talk about some of that. But let's look first here at what starts happening here in verse 40 actually ended last week, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And we're going to see that Luke is going to close this this part of the passage in verse 52, very similar. Kind of call it an inclusio. It's kind of like a bookend of what he's wanting to emphasize. I mean, really, except for Jesus as an infant, and then Jesus as 12 years old, and then the next time we really learn about him, he's an adult. And that's what we get from the Bible, and there's been many, many attempts to kind of fill in that gap. I mean, that is kind of a curious thing. You kind of want to know what was going on in the rest of childhood, or even in the actual teen years. Well, the Gnostics in the second century really did try to fill in those gaps, which, you know, we don't want to give any credence to that, but you may have heard stories about they had their own Gnostic Gospels, and they said Jesus would make little clay pigeons out of clay and watch them fly away all day. And one day Joseph had cut a piece of board too short, and so Jesus just grabbed it and stretched it to the right size. Those are some of the things you find in these Gnostic Gospels, which I think if there was any credence to that, I think Luke would have mentioned it, which is why he doesn't mention it. And he begins with what's significant, and he frames it of what we do need to know about the young Jesus at 12 at this point. And so they're going to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And so what was customary, what we know about this time, is that when you were 12, a 12-year-old boy, you would go to Jerusalem, and in a sense, you would kind of tour the city, and your parents would kind of get you ready for what's going to happen at 13, your bar mitzvah, when you become a son of the law, and you're going to answer the questions, and you're going to go through that process. And so, in a sense, it was kind of like, you know, I guess it's kind of like, in a simple way, you know, going to tour a college campus before you're actually going to enroll and be a part of it. But he's going to see the temple, you're going to see everything that's taking place there, take part of the feasts and things with friends. And so that's why he's here. And it says they go up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they returned, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. The parents did not know it. And so they would travel in caravans, and as we understand it, typically the women and the children would travel in the front of the caravans, and these would be extended caravans of families of all generations and relations. And at the back, many times of the caravan, would be the men, and sometimes the young boys. And it's thought a lot of times, here you have one who's in between. He might go in between both the front of the caravan, wandering around relative and to the back as well. And so, I mean, the best we can think is it tells us here they think that he's with them. And you can kind of imagine, you guys, those of you all who are parents, you can imagine you've perhaps lost a child if for a brief moment, and it's a panicking, terrifying thing. I remember when we were moving from Knoxville, Tennessee to Florida, and I was packing some boxes in the garage, and Amy was packing. It was one of those deals where I thought Marie was with her, and she thought Marie was with me. And then you look up, and you realize, where's my daughter? And she had 2 years old, was carrying a little bubble wand, wandering around the house. We didn't know where she was. So we're running to the front yard, which has the street. But she's around the back of the house, just kind of cooing and babbling and having a good time. I found her. But that sheer moment of terror and panic, and if you ever had that, you can relate probably to what we're going to come up to with even kind of the emotion coming out of Mary's voice of what they're going to do with. So it's easy to see how they would misplace Jesus, just assuming that he was with the relatives. And so, verse 44, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and they search for him among all the relatives and acquaintances, and they don't find him. So they have to go back to Jerusalem and search for him. It says after 3 days they found him in the temple. Not that it makes any difference or not, but some people believe that 3 days is a summary statement. In other words, 3 days since the point that they had left and he was missing. Or some will contend that once they got to Jerusalem, it was another 3 days before they found him. But most people think that 3 days is a summary of that entire time, because more than likely the first place they would go would be to the temple. It wouldn't take them 3 days to get to the temple. But they find him. That's the point. Sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And this literally is where we find Jesus sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And it says in verse 47, all who heard him were amazed. So more than likely, this just isn't just a little incident off the corner of the temple somewhere where you're the teachers and those who would instruct, and they would use this this method where you kind of question. You would ask your student questions, and the student would answer, and the student would ask back a question. And it was kind of this dialogue back and forth of asking each other questions and answering them. So there's a very good chance this really was kind of a center of attention of what's going on in the temple at the time, because someone of his age having this kind of understanding was mind-boggling. And it would grab people's attention. And it says in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now this is interesting to think about too, because again, this is where a pastor can go into some speculation, so just know that. But part of the reason, another reason the Gnostic idea is that Jesus was making clay pigeons and come alive and stretching pieces of wood that Joseph had cut too short was, if Jesus was doing these amazing miracles all the time through his childhood, why in the world would Joseph and Mary be amazed at this? To me, it's a lot easier to think of or relate to their reaction in the sense that you and I, you think of something significant that's happened in your life, or maybe you think about your wedding day, and I have to tread careful here. I could get in trouble, but wedding day was a very special day. It was a wonderful day. We're thankful for what the Lord did to bring Amy and I together. I can remember the joy, the excitement, all of that that was wrapped up into that. But every anniversary, even that we just celebrated, we can celebrate that anniversary and we can remember that joy, but it's almost impossible to get back to that very feeling, that very moment of what that was like when it was kind of all new. You think about Joseph and Mary, who have had the angels tell them who this baby was they were going to have. Well, that was 12 years ago. You think about what time has done for you, for any significant experience you've had. You still remember it. It's still special, but sometimes the repetitive life carries on. It can sometimes dull things, and maybe you see the normalcy of who Jesus is, a boy. Something about that. He's a human boy. We're going to talk about how Scripture tells us to think about this and some of the perils of this. But he's human. In his human nature, there was Jesus. And they experienced this. And so for them now, it's almost like a great reminder, an astonishment. What does he know? How does he know this? How can he instruct these teachers? And more than likely, he already knows as much as some of the teachers, and as we see later when Jesus even grows up and he's older. I mean, people say, as it says, he taught with authority. They'd never heard such teaching like this. Well, that was later, in his 30s. Now we're 12, and they're already starting to see this picture, and his parents are astonished at it. Now, before we get on to where Mary speaks up and the very first words of Jesus that we have recorded in the Gospels, let's talk about the kind of the natures of Christ. And the reason I say that is you have to think about this, because some people say, well, how does Jesus have all these answers? And the easy answer, people will say, which can get you into trouble if you're not careful, is to say, well, he's God, isn't he? God knows everything. Well, of course. So hold your horses right there. Because you just have to make the distinction of the two natures of Christ. Christ in his divine nature and Christ in his human nature. And this is where we talk about the mystery of the incarnation. And what I mean by that is if you want to have all of this completely nailed down perfectly, you're going to have a problem. You know, it's kind of like in the middle of the night when we've got Thomas the Tank Engine has decided to go off and start playing its music. And because I don't know, it's buried under a bunch of toys, and somehow the little button got pressed and it's playing the theme song over and over and over. I tear that thing down. And I'm going to find out why that thing has decided and how it works. Oh, this spring pushes up on this pump. Okay, the spring's no good. I figure out how that thing works down to the very... I don't want that ever to happen again, okay? You're not going to figure this one out to that degree, okay? And so here's the first problem people run into. They think about this. They say, well, obviously, well, okay, yes, Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Well, he's just... I guess he's just kind of all mixed up together. God, man are mixed up together. And this was dealt with in the early church because we had these misunderstandings of Jesus called heresies, which I probably started with an honest attempt to try to figure these things out, but they took it too far. And they basically said that it was called the monophysite heresy. In other words, the divinity, the deity of Christ was mixed together with the humanity of Christ, and he had just one nature. He was all just mixed together. And so obviously he knew all the answers because his deity was mixed in with his humanity. And so Council of Chalcedon in 451 had to deal with that, and they condemned it. They said that's not possible according to Scripture. And you have to think about these councils as they dealt with this. This is kind of like if you've ever been bowling and you want those little bumper rails to come up, you know, which I don't know how many of you guys graduate from the bumper rails that come up. These councils, the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Ephesus, they give you the bumper rails. Like, don't go over here to the left, you fall in the gutter. Don't go here to the right, you're going to fall in the gutter. But I don't know if you're going to get a strike, but it's going to keep you from going left or right. And that's kind of what these councils do. And so they affirm that Christ has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. But it doesn't mean he's two persons. That was another problem that people ran into. Well, he must be two persons then. That was called Nestorianism. So sometimes Jesus showed up as God and he was God. Sometimes Jesus showed up as man and he was man, but never at the same time. So they condemned that at the Council of Ephesus in 431. And again, they had to deal with it at the Council of Chalcedon. And so here's basically just to sum up, the Council of Chalcedon came with this statement to kind of help give us the borders of how to think about Jesus, you know, and the incarnation. And they said that Jesus is truly human, and he's truly divine, and he has two natures, perfectly united, but without mixture or confusion, separation or division. And then the last thing they said was that each nature, his divine nature, holds on to its attributes, and his human nature holds on to its attributes. Now, what that means, if for those of you guys, if I've been confusing, which I probably have been, what that means to us and why it's important is we know from Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest, and he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, if you're a mixture of God and man, you're not really a man. So how can you really sympathize with what I'm going through? Of course, Jesus was without sin, but how can you sympathize if you're really a mixture of God and man? And so what they're affirming and what Scripture teaches is that Jesus was human, he had a human nature, and he had a divine nature. And so here we have this picture of him as a little boy. He's 12, and And as Luke ends this, in verse 52, and we'll touch on this again, Jesus is increasing in wisdom. You know, obviously right there, how can God increase in wisdom? Well, the divine nature of Jesus can't increase in wisdom. He knows everything. But his human nature can. You see, as I start making your head spin a little bit, I mean, this is the mystery of the incarnation. But what it holds to is that Jesus was truly human. And that's important for you and I. And that's the part. Now, granted, we can fall off either side of this. We can minimize his humanity, or we can minimize his divinity. But sometimes I think minimizing Christ's humanity is something I'm more tempted to do, especially if I begin to think that he doesn't understand what I'm going through. Or if he, or I've had friends who would say, well, obviously it wasn't a big deal for Jesus. He was God. Yet the scripture tells us that he perfected obedience through suffering. That's the Jesus in his human nature. He learned obedience through suffering. There's a lot of things Jesus, we know that he didn't know in his human nature. Mark 13, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So in his human nature, he doesn't know everything. In his human nature, he has the limitations you and I guys, we have. He had to drink. He had to eat. He got tired. He had those limitations, and it shows you the humiliation of our Lord that he took this nature upon himself. Now, in his deity, in his divine nature, of course he knew everything, and there's times where we see that the Holy Spirit could communicate to Christ as well. It would communicate to him what he needed to know. For Christ knew what was in the heart of a man. There were times when he did have this knowledge, this supernatural knowledge that the Spirit had communicated to him. But in his human nature alone, he didn't have unlimited knowledge. He had to grow into that. He had to grow up in size. He had to learn how to walk. And you realize, wow, he really can sympathize with me. Except he didn't have sin. And this is the other mind-boggling thing to think about is that our Lord Jesus had to grow in stature and in wisdom. And as Luke says, he grew in favor with God and man. And yet he didn't have any sin. That's this mysterious part we get to. Again, we continue to see the mystery of the incarnation. But here we have back to verse 48. His parents saw him and they're astonished. And his mother says to him, and I can totally understand this, what she's going to say. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he answers in verse 49, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And so let's unpack the very first words of Christ. Well, he's doing something here that is unprecedented. Never in Scripture had any saint, Moses or David, who had a very personal relationship with the Lord, they would use the word, the term, our Father. They would do it in plural. No one ever said, my Father. And so already what smacks you in the face and what hits, as God hit his parents in the face, is he's saying, my Father. I have a direct, devoted relationship and connection to the Father like no other. My Father's house. Or you could another way you can translate that is you could say, did you not know that I must be in my Father's things, or amongst my Father's things? In other words, about my Father's work. And so Jesus, from very early on, and Luke is letting us see that this is his drive and his purpose. He has a devotion to God the Father like none other. Okay. Now think about that as a human, in his human nature. A boy devoted to God, and there is nothing else that can take precedent over that, including this is where he should be in the midst of his father's house to be with us. The temple's where you go to commune with the Father. This is where you go. And this is, in a sense, he's saying, this is where I belong. Do you not understand? This is who I am. And I'm about my Father's business. The priority of purpose is very clear. And so, in verse 50, they didn't understand what he meant by that. They couldn't understand that, but yet he goes down with them, because what is part of God's purpose? Part of God's purpose is for children to obey their parents, to honor their father and mother. Since Jesus is very much about the purposes and things of God devoted to him, then he is going to be submissive to his parents, a very imperfect pair of parents. But yet, he's going to submit to them. And of course, Mary treasures up all these things in her heart. So we come to 52, where again, it's the bookend. As Luke reminds us, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Again, Jesus increasing in stature, I think, is easier for us to grab onto and hold onto. That he had to grow. He had to learn to walk. His body grew and matured. But he also increased in wisdom. That as a man, in his human nature, he didn't know everything. Now the Holy Spirit taught him. But also, as a man, he learned the good old-fashioned way, you could say. He learned wisdom also the good old-fashioned way. And that's the part, I don't know about you, but that's the part for me, it's hard. It's like, wow. I don't know if I like that. But in his human nature, Jesus had to grow in wisdom. He had to grow up. And really, if you think about it, obviously the Holy Spirit could have communicated to him the answers for the teachers. The teachers could have said, who is God? And the Holy Spirit could have communicated these answers to this 12-year-old boy, and he could have answered. That's true. But here's something to think about. Remember that Jesus is without sin. And you think about, what is it like to be 12 years old without sin? And you've grown up every day with your devotion to God perfect. Nothing gets in between you and your devotion to the Father and your priority of purpose being to serve the Father. Would you not grow in an understanding that you and I can't even come close to because of our sinful nature? I mean, our minds are darkened with sin. All the time, even in our desire to serve the Lord, there's sinful nature curved inward. It's always trying to twist that thing back on how it benefits me solely. You know, to me, it's an amazing picture of, in a sense, what we lost in the garden. That we were designed as God's image bearers, and that without sin, we were designed to continually grow in wisdom and knowledge of God out of that perfect devotion, our priority of life living for him, that we would have gained wisdom. We would have grown. But yet, as we know, Adam believed the lie. What was he offered? Eat from this tree, and you'll have knowledge of good and evil. What a lie. The plan was already to have knowledge and to grow in wisdom, and to grow in the things of the Lord. That was already purposed and designed, and yet in trying to shortcut it, in thinking that God would not give knowledge, would not give that kind of wisdom, we fell with Adam into that sin. And yet here we have this picture of a little 12-year-old boy who has a divine nature and a human nature. He is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. And he is, in his human nature, growing perfectly in his devotion, in the favor of God. He is growing in stature, and he is going to basically carry out the will of the Father from the very beginning. His design His desire has always been to do the will of the Father. And so when Jesus is in the garden, as we know, the famous incident in the garden where he says, "Would you, Lord, let this cup pass from me?" And he says, "Not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done." It wasn't like that was a new thing. He'd always wanted to do the Father's will from the beginning. It delighted him to do it. And he would do it so that he could restore you and I who have been darkened and separated from God by sin. But in a sense, this is a small glimpse of who we're going to be one day. Perfected humans, perfected images of God. One with bodies that can't perish anymore, but also minds that are corrupted and fractured with sin. Delighting in the things of God, soaking it up, learning more and more of who God is and all that He's made, and with a priority of purpose for Him. So, if anything, this should be an encouragement for you and I to see that if the Lord sent His Son to restore us, of course, He goes to the cross to deal with our sin. He's resurrected in His perfected body. We have a fully mature, He's reached full maturity, Christ in heaven, His human nature. And that's, we will be perfected one day as perfect humans by His work. And He has promised that He will do it. Does it not encourage you and I to take advantage, though, of growing in wisdom, spending time in God's Word, longing to improve our devotion, even though we have to admit, we don't do a great job of it. Our devotion is pretty laggard at times. Our obedience and desire for God's Word can be dull at times. I found this quote from Augustus Toplady, hymn writer, wrote Rock of Ages. He said, "Upon a review of the past year, I desire to confess that my unfaithfulness has been exceedingly great, my sin still greater, but God's mercies greater than both. My shortcomings and misdoings, my unbelief and my want of love would sink me into the lowest hell. Was not Jesus my righteousness and my Redeemer?" This is why the Lord humbled Himself, took on a human nature, so that He could intercede for us. Even now, intercessory prayer, as He's dealt with sin, He's dealt with death, and even now, He's the one we can appeal to when we find that we've fallen short. Say, "Lord Jesus, help me mature. Help me in my devotion, my lack of it. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to grow up. I want to grow up. I'm not just a boy, but I want to grow up into adulthood. Man and a woman after your own heart. The perfected image of God. That is His purpose for us in Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your promise to us in Christ. I thank You for the picture of You, Lord Jesus, as a young boy, growing in wisdom and knowledge, answering the questions, being submissive to parents, and yet Your priority to the Father was first and foremost. So would You help us in our walk even this year as we begin a new year by human understanding? Would You increase our maturity? Give us a longing for Your wisdom and truth. Lord, even grow us in stature in our bodies. May we even honor You by taking care of our bodies. But ultimately, would You grow us in the knowledge of Christ? Would You conform our minds? Would You give us a surety of purpose in You? And would You remind us that because of the Lord Jesus taking our sins and living a perfect life of wisdom and devotion to You, His righteousness has been applied to us, and that we have favor, divine favor, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give You thanks for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.